And Jerry does not mean geriatrics. Nor does it mean, Jerry, why do they call it gerrymandering? I know, but why Jerry? Now, in World War II, Jerry can. Was it? Huh?
Is it spelled with a J or a G?
Oh, it doesn't make any difference.
No, I just was curious.
Oh, it still sounds the same, whether. But Jerry, yeah. It's just, no. It's just probably. It's like the word Taunton. Taunton, T-A-U-N-T-O-N, was the original spelling. But when they came over here, they went by the ear. So some are called Stanton and Staunton and Taunton and Taunton. But they're all come from the same family. It's just that when they came over here, how it sounded to the ear of the person writing down, I don't know. Of course, my family came through Canada.
What's that got to do with whether gerrymandering is spelled with a G or a J?
I'm saying that the G or the J all depend is just a matter of sound. It's just, you know, the way they wrote it.
No, I mean in the dictionary. I'm just curious about the word.
Well, look it up.
Oh, I don't know.
I have to look up both words, maybe.
Oh. I'll bet it's not good, whatever it is. David, I did think of you of profit and loss and cost. The Christian life is compared to a business. Isn't that something? You have fixed costs. It's going to cost you something to follow Christ. That's something you share at the next Campanile business meeting. The Christian life is compared to a business: profit, loss, and cost. Okay. Well, we notice on first, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Yeah, Judges 21 verse 25. And here we see the conditions. This verse is repeated one other time in the book of Judges. Boy, my pages here. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, everyone likes to pick up on that last phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's not meant as a criticism, per se. It's not like our society where there is no definition of right and everyone does what is right. What it's saying here is that there was no, there's a cause and effect relationship between these two clauses. Because there was no central government, because there was no central establishment, therefore all of the tribes did what they thought was right for their tribe. And this is, I compare this to the Articles of Confederation. By the way, Bob, did you know that Patrick Henry was opposed to the United States Constitution? Yeah, he was opposed to that. Yeah. He was in favor of keeping the Articles of Confederation. And the same went for a number of others. James Mason, another one, who was very much for revolution, but was opposed to the Constitution, thought it gave the central government too much power. Now, Washington, on the other hand, understood that the Articles of Confederation were not working and would never work. and just led to chaos. So he was Hamiltonian in that regard, and wanting a strong central government. Not so strong that it's dictatorial, but a strong federal government. And so that's what you have here. And you see at the top of page 35, which is the page I just gave you, I have four observations. Number one, despite six major military invasions of the land, long oppression at the hand of victorious enemies, struggles between the individual tribes, and serious civil war, the nation of Israel came through all of these terrible dangers with a vigor and a consciousness of divinely ordained destiny unparalleled in their history. They came to the conclusion they were God's people. Observation two, the course of Israel's spiritual history during the judges is spiral, that with each revolution is ever moving downward with five stages in each completed spiral, from sin to servitude to supplication to salvation to silence. Okay, they're caught in sin, which led to problems, they're being attacked. Then they would pray, and then they would be delivered by God, and then they are silent for a while, and then they begin the cycle all over again. And each time it got worse and worse, but they kept going through this cycle. And this is why all nations go through this same cycle. They say that, was it, good times produce weak people? Weak people produce bad times. Bad times produce strong people. Strong people produce good times. Good times produce weak people. Weak people produce, it's just over and over again. But it keeps going downward. I think the American founders would be surprised that America has lasted as long as it has. That'd be my guess. Remember what Benjamin Franklin said when they came out of ratifying the Constitution. What kind of government did you give us, Mr. Franklin? A republic, he said, if you can keep it. And they can't. They can't. Okay. Observation three. The history of Israel is summarized in the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Note the implied cause and effect in the two sentences. Often you might have a semicolon. A semicolon is just a glorified period. If you hear me reading the Psalms, for example, you will notice that I read, if there's a comma, I keep reading. But if there is a semicolon, I stop, as if it's a period. So let the reader be able, hearer, to be able to absorb that. You have these two sentences. You could put a semicolon there, or you could put a period. New translations put periods. Note the implied cause and effect in the two sentences. This verse does not necessarily mean there was complete civil and moral anarchy, but individual and local self-government created confusion, which a strongly centralized government, as under a king, would cause to cease. Observation four. However, while the political situation was far from ideal, God was at work, as seen in the book of Ruth, in the days when the judges ruled. Ruth 1:1. Saw a t-shirt yesterday when I was with my darling wife. Well, it was with Jason at HEB. I didn't want to stare at these t-shirts. When a woman wears a t-shirt, you're interested if it says something you want, but you don't want to stare at it. But anyway, it said, be persistent like Hannah, be loyal like Ruth, and it had all of these women going down, and I kept walking at that point. But I thought, that'd be a nice t-shirt to make. I have all these godly women and say, be in prayer like Hannah, be loyal like Ruth, and you can figure out the rest of them and make yourself a nice money on that cottage industry, Miss Karen. Oh yeah? And you could do the print. You could have fancy printing for each one of them, just a different kind of lettering style. I'm giving you a tip on how to make money here. Talk about profit. Okay. 5A. This is our fifth section, our fifth major section in this first major section of our notes. The monarchical form of the mediatorial kingdom in history. Here is where we go from we started with Adam and Eve, then Noah, then the nations, then Abraham and his family, then it becomes a nation in the book of Exodus. It gets into the land as a nation and under the rule of judges, and now it moves into another phase, and that phase is the monarchical phase. Observation 1 from Kyle and Dalich in their commentary on the Pentateuch. The earthly kingdom was not opposed to a theocracy, that is, the rule of Jehovah as king over the people of his possession, provided no one was made king but the person whom Jehovah had chosen. Okay, we're going to get into this. You're going to find this section, I think, interesting. Observation 2. It has been suggested by some that this setting up of kings over the nation of Israel meant both a popular rejection of the theocratic idea and its end in Old Testament history. This is based on 1 Samuel 8:7. We're going to look at that verse in a minute, where the people ask Samuel for a king. But such an interpretation, as will be seen, cannot be successfully maintained by a careful study of the biblical record. Okay? So we have the monarchical form 1b was foreseen in the plan of God, Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. Would you turn to that passage for just a second? Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. Okay, do you have that passage before you, my sweetheart?
Yes. Would you? I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you.
Okay. So already in Genesis, we have the idea of kings. This is not an innovation. This is not a departure. This is something that's in the plan of God. Let's read our note. Observation number 1. Before this request for a king, God had prophesied of future kings in Israel, Genesis 35 and Deuteronomy 17. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 17 in just a minute. The latter passage also lays down guidelines for the selection of kings and the principles of regal conduct politically, socially, morally, and spiritually. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll read the passage, then we'll read my notes on it. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Yeah, I've met people when I was growing up. Oh, they should never have elected king. That was a bad idea. It was a departure. They should have stayed as they were. But it was in God's plan. After all, by the way, Jesus is going to come as a king. He's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, which is the Davidic covenant about a king. So you can't. Well, anyway. Let's read verses 14 through 20. And then we're going to analyze it. Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that were around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that, you get all these purpose clauses here, so that may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children is Israel. I count 1, 2, 3, 4 that's there. And the word that in this context introduces purpose clauses. Okay, let's go to our notes since we looked at this passage and see what I have written, if it makes any sense. A, the guidelines for the selection of future kings, verses 14 and 15. One, future kings must be an Israelite who is a brother. Two, future kings must not be a foreigner, i.e. an outsider. Three, future kings must be selected according to God's choosing, as in the case of Saul and David, who were later ratified by the people. B, the four principles or rules regarding the king's conduct, three are negative and one is a positive rule, Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 20. One, the king shall not multiply horses to himself, i.e., that is to say, either for riding or for drawing chariots. There is to be no building up of military forces for conquest outside the land, for such leads to trusting in the power of the flesh rather than Yahweh, which unfortunately happened in Israel's history, Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3. We can read that. But they're not to trust in. See, that's why they didn't have a standing army under the judges. If a need came up, they prayed, and God would raise up an army and they'd go out. Standing army. Now, Washington wanted a standing army, and so did George Marshall, but in each case, people were afraid that a standing army would lead to what happened in the Roman Empire, and that is the Roman guards ended up choosing who was going to be Caesar. They ran the place. Military power became political power. That's why A constitution tries to separate the military from the political. Commander-in-chief is not a general. It's the president of the United States. Two, the king shall not acquire many wives. I wonder why. Harems were places of intrigue, and polygamy is never the biblical ideal for the home. Besides, you know why we shouldn't have many wives, Dan? No man can serve two masters. However, the chief reason is religious, lest his heart turn away. That is to say, from the Lord, as was the case of Solomon. Marriage led Solomon astray, didn't it? He tried to please his wives. Ah, oh, man, I tell you, I have enough work just trying to please one. Don't I, sweetheart? Yeah, just, man alive. Number three, The king shall not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. Money can blind the minds of rulers to right judgment and arouse the cupidity of outsiders. Isaiah 39. Remember what happens in Isaiah 39? Hezekiah recovers from sickness, and he decides to show the ambassador from Babylon all how God has blessed him and took him through all the treasury here. And Isaiah comes on the scene and said, did you take him into the treasury and showed him all your money? Yeah. Congratulations. They're now going to come and take it. That's what happens. He even prophesies some of your people will be made eunuchs, which is a nice introduction to the book of Daniel. This may also lead to self-trust. My guess is that would be the number one sin of Horseshoe Bay. It's certainly the number one sin in Beverly Hills and the financial district of New York. I've got enough money in the bank to pay for anything. Mm-hmm. Number four, the king is to be a devout and diligent student of the word of God. This should make him the king to fear Yahweh, consistently obey his laws, become humble, and have a long reign. Some think that this copy of the law that the king is to have and to study is what God has in mind in Psalm 2, where it mentions, let's see if I can find that quickly here. Psalm 2. He says, I have declared that I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you, and so forth. That they think that this is a reference to this passage, that the king had a copy of this and he gets us out of 2 Samuel. That may be. Observation three, the establishment of kings over Israel did not in any sense mean the end of the theocratic rule. Note the words of Nathan the prophet in 1 Chronicles 17:14. The kingdom under David and Solomon was not theirs, but God's, just as previously. Okay? 2b, the crucial events leading to the monarchical form of the government. Now, we'll try to get through this section. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Does anyone have that for me? Would like to read that. So far, what we have established as we studied the passage is that God's goal was for them to have a king. He'd already laid out what the qualifications of the king were going to be and everything.
I have it. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Nope, that's verse 5, isn't it? Verse 5?
Verse 1. Yep. Okay. He wanted to set up. Samuel is the last of the prophets, the last of the judges, not last of the prophets, but last of the judges. He's old, and he would like to have his sons take his place. But there's a problem. His sons are not godly. Let's read the notes. Observation one, at least five key circumstances in Israel's history created a desire or need for the monarchical form of the kingdom. Chief among these are, one, a lack of political unity and national stability among the tribes. We've saw that. Every man did that which is right in their own eyes. Two, recurring defeats by surrounding enemies. That's why they wanted Saul. Three, the moral corruption of the sons of priests, Eli, for example, in 2 Samuel 2, 22 through 25, they were ripping off the sacrifices in the temple. This is why I don't want to have anything to do with the money of the church. I don't want anyone to stick that on me at all. Now, I know some pastors that are in charge of even the money. Not me. I'd rather suffer a loss than to be in. I don't know if I'd be tempted or not. I might be. I'm always surprised at myself at what tempts me. 4, disappointment in the sons of Samuel because of their perversion of justice, verses 1-3, Ruth Ann. And 5, a strong feeling that only a powerful monarch could the hopes of the nation be realized, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Observation 2. The people's demand did not please Samuel, whose own sons contributed to their demand. As is often the case, people do not recognize their responsibility for their sad situation, but instead believe in an external political solution will correct an internal moral problem. It never does. That was the problem with the moral majority. That was the problem with the moral majority. If we just get the right men into office, and if we can just get Ronald Reagan elected, it's going to solve everything. Did it? Well, our country needs a spiritual revival. It needs earnest prayer. And all this political stuff, I'll tell you, they know how to... The unbelievers of the world know how to manipulate the world system for themselves. And you're not going to beat them. Because there are things you won't do that they will. Okay. But that's what they think here. Number 3, observation 3. Wisely, Samuel prays for guidance and receives an answer, verses 6 and 7. He is to yield to the people's demand, but to prophesy most seriously what this change will do to the nation, verse 9. The following, I don't know why that comma is there. Then, it should be then, following the instruction of Deuteronomy 17, Ruth Ann, remind me to put in an N there. In instructions of Deuteronomy 17, Samuel 1 anoints Saul with oil, verse Samuel 10, 1. 2, confirms the divine choice by casting lots, 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 21. And 3, presents Saul before the people for their ratification, verse 24. Observation 4. Later, addressing Israel in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel reveals the moral and spiritual cause for the nation's problems. From Moses to the present, the nation had suffered when they, notice I'm another Y there, they forsook Yahweh, but prospered when they repented of their sins and obeyed Yahweh. 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 6. Now they have a king, but an external political restructuring of the nation from a system of judges to a king does not change the conditions of blessing, nor fix the moral and spiritual problems of the nation. Both nation and king must obey Yahweh. Samuel concludes with the solemn words, but if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Verse 25. Now the key to the monarchical problem is verse 5-8. We'll leave that for next week because, as you can see, I try to cover 2 pages every Sunday. And so we'll pick up there when we next Sunday. Has this been interesting? I found this section clear to me. Maybe I'll be too. By the way, did you notice we're now here in 1 Samuel? We're going through the whole, giving you the main idea how this whole goes. Okay. Now, when we get done, I'll be willing to. I want to go through and redo these notes, which are, I start Sunday and then Monday for this class. So, and then Tuesday, Tuesday and Wednesday, I do Daniel, and Thursday and Friday and perhaps Saturday, I do Matthew. So, Ruth Ann claims I don't take any rest. I do. Yeah, well. Are there any questions? Has your attitude about the monarchy changed? Father in heaven, thank you that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. Keep us from foolishly thinking that political solutions will not work for moral problems. And help us, Father, to concentrate on the spiritual and call your people to pray for this nation and especially for the lost, that people will come to salvation. There are many people in this community, Father, that need the Savior. Help us to find a way to reach them with this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.